Well, you can turn with me and open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be looking at the first seven verses of that page together. And it's great to be here. I'm glad to have met so many of you the past couple days at the men's retreat. It was really fun gathering together, talking together, and considering this great topic of friendship. And I've met several of you in other contexts over these days. And so Zionsville Fellowship from Zionsville, Indiana, sends their greetings to you all. This morning, we're gathered at the same exact time that we meet there in Indianapolis, so they're gathering right now as well. So they greet you. And I'm just glad to be here, to spend time with Trent and his family as well. And I would love to be here under his ministry as well. So he's a shepherd of me from afar as well. We talk regularly on the phone, and he helps me in my life and ministry. And as you know, he's a Bible man, and he has a shepherd's heart. And even as we look at Ephesians, just in a couple pages later in Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul talks about how the risen Lord Jesus has ascended to heaven and given gifts to the church, and one of the gifts is pastors and teachers. And so Trent and other shepherds here are gifts from the risen Lord Jesus to all of us. So what a privilege. Let's read Ephesians chapter 2, the first seven verses together. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Well, I've spent different seasons of life studying about the great awakenings of the 1700s. These were a series of incredible spiritual awakenings that happened across Europe and the American colonies. We call these revivals. These aren't revivals that you can schedule on a church calendar, though, right? True revival is something only God can do, and it comes from God. So a year or so ago, I read a biography of George Whitefield by Arnold Dallimore, and I haven't been the same since. It's incredible. Whitefield was one of the people that God used most to spread these seasons of awakening around. And at the heart of these revivals was preaching and singing. We sang "And Can It Be," written by Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley was part of this awakening movement as well. Charles and John Wesley, friends of George Whitefield's. And preaching was at the heart of it, and in particular, the preaching of George Whitefield and some others. He went from city to city, town to town, continent to continent, and he preached. He'd preach to thousands at a time, often in open fields, because there weren't rooms and buildings and churches that could fit everyone who wanted to hear him as he came. And there were two truths at the heart of the message of George Whitefield in his preaching. And the two truths were justification by faith and the new birth. Justification by faith means that God declares us righteous and accepted in his sight by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He accepts us not because of anything good we've done, but because Jesus died for us and he rose again. And we receive this acceptance through faith, empty hands of faith, receiving, giving our lives to him. The other truth was the new birth, and in particular, the necessity of the new birth. The new birth is often misunderstood today. If we hear that phrase in different places, we can think it means something like turning a new leaf, but it's not that. It's not about trying to become more spiritual. It's actually nothing we can do to ourselves or for ourselves. It's something God alone can do. It's the act when God brings us out of spiritual death and into spiritual life. He gives us a new heart. He makes us spiritually alive when we were previously spiritually dead. We call it the new birth because that's how Jesus referred to it. There was a time when he was referring to a religious leader named Nicodemus, and he told him that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he or she is born again. We're born the first time physically, but God has to cause us to be born a second time spiritually. Another word for the new birth is regeneration. The new birth is about God giving us regeneration, new life. A word to call true Christians would be regenerate. Regenerate Christians are those who, according to the Bible's interpretation, are actual Christians, those who have been born again. They have passed from spiritual death into spiritual life. So George Whitefield said that when he would stand in front of these crowds and he would tell them these things, and here's what he said happened. He said that these truths, justification by faith, the necessity of the new birth, he said they made their way like lightning into the hearers' consciences. And here's one reason why that was such a powerful message in that day. Because many people had grown up at that time thinking that they understood what real Christianity was all about. And they grew up thinking that they were Christians, but they recognized as they heard George Whitefield preach what the Bible says, that they actually missed the heart of it. And so as George Whitefield and others preach these truths, that we're accepted by faith alone, by grace, and that we must be born again by the power of the Spirit, people realized that they had never actually embraced this. And many people who thought that they were Christians, even church leaders, many church leaders at that time, started to realize that they were not actually trusting in Christ alone for their righteousness and acceptance before God. They weren't actually born again. They realized they were not true Christians. They were putting it on externally, going through the motions, trying to conform their life to some kind of morality, but they didn't actually know and trust and love Jesus. So that was the 1700s. And we need the same message today. There is a general sense that many people think they know what Christianity is about, but they actually don't realize that this is at the heart of it. Many in our culture have rejected Christianity, but they haven't actually rejected the real thing. The Christianity that many Americans are rejecting today, the Bible would also reject, because it's not this. Many think of the God of the Bible as capricious or aloof, right? If we pay our taxes in good works, he'll accept us. You know, he has grace, and he's just kind of waiting for us to prove ourselves a bit, and he'll dispense it a little bit in limited measure. But the God of the Bible, the real God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is infinitely more gracious and loving than we might think. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, what we just read, exists to convince us that that is true. So here's what this text teaches us about the heart of the gospel, the good news. While we were dead, God made us alive, and it's all grace. Couldn't be more extreme, could it? We were dead, he made us alive, and it's all grace. So let's just walk through each of those phrases. It's really the progression of thought in this text. We were dead, God made us alive, and it's all grace. So first, we were dead. This is really answering the question, why do we need the new birth? And the answer is right here in verse 1. You can look at it with me. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, this is speaking to Christians about what was true of them, what was true of us for all those trusting in Christ before God gave us a new heart, before he causes us to be born again. This is how every single human being is by default coming into the world ever since Adam and Eve sinned. So if you're newer to exploring Christianity, this may sound strange to you. This is referring to a spiritual death. It's saying that everyone comes into the world physically alive, but dead spiritually. We don't know God. We don't want to know God. We are, as the 1500s reformer Martin Luther said, curved in on ourselves. We're curved inward, away from God and away from loving others. And then Paul gives us three categories to help us understand what this means. He said that there were three, we could call them sources of influence in our lives. There were three influences that shaped us and formed us. They shaped and formed what we think. They shaped and formed what we value and then how we live. And the three are the world and Satan and the flesh. So first, the world. This refers to a system of values. You can see the way he put it here. We walked or lived according to the course of this world, or the age of this world, the world, and the various cultures and subcultures within it. They all have different values, they have different attitudes, they have different habits of living, right? I mean, culture to culture around the globe. But while there's many different cultures, many different collections of values and attitudes and habits of living and subcultures, this here is making a sharp distinction between two fundamentally different ways of operating, two different kinds of value systems. There are the value systems of the world, as he puts it here, which puts human beings at the center. And then there is the value system of God, which puts God at the center. So before someone experiences the new birth, they're caught up in the value systems of this world, the value systems that don't put God at the center. The second influence is Satan. Paul says next in verse 2, we lived according to the prince of the power of the air. What a way to put it. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He's saying that there is an invisible spiritual realm and that that realm has an influence in the world. Many cultures in the world throughout history and around the globe still today are very sensitive to this reality. But even though modern Westerners often reject the reality of Satan, many still do think that there is some kind of spiritual realm around us. And it's actually a growing trend, even in our secular Western culture. So this shouldn't seem such a stretch for many to believe. Paul is saying that there's a spiritual realm. And what he's adding here is saying that it's not all friendly. The Bible doesn't tell us much about it, but it does say that there are many who were angels who rejected God, and now they're called what we call demons, and Satan is the leader of them, the prince of the authority of this invisible realm around us. And Paul is saying, some are aware of it, some are not aware of it, but this spiritual realm is influencing them. This is influencing the cultures of our world and people in them. The third influence is the flesh. Verse 3, he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body or flesh, or we could say sinful will and mind. So the flesh here, this refers to a mindset. It's essentially our self-centered mindset. We are curved inward away from God. We have desires. We have passions that drive and control our behavior. Whether that behavior ends up looking moral or immoral, we can have these self-centered desires and a self-centered mindset driving all of it. Again, whether it looks religious or irreligious, it's striking. I mean, Paul experienced this. Paul himself was a morally religious person, and now then he became a Christian, and he looks back, and he's able to talk about the passions of the flesh that drove his life. So it's this mindset. Now, it's interesting that many of us may have no problem believing in this last influence in our culture. In our culture, we're aware that behaviors can become enslaving, addicting. We're aware of addictive behavior. We're aware that these passions can compel our behavior. But while we have no problem embracing this in our culture, we have a hard time believing in the previous influence, Satan, right? As an influence. But in the first century, it's interesting to note that it was actually, they had the opposite problem. The people in Ephesus who first received this letter believed in spiritual beings. Their culture was into magic and spiritual power, but they would have had a harder time believing in this idea of the flesh, this idea that we can be enslaved to our desires. So every culture may have a hard time embracing one or two of these three influences. But that should give us humility, shouldn't it? It should at least open us up to the ways that we might be predisposed to only embrace or emphasize one or another. So let's just step back and ask a question. How did the world get this way? This all flows from what happened early in human history. God created humanity good. God told Adam and Eve that if they rejected his good commands, they would die, and they did. They died spiritually, and then eventually physically, and now everyone is born spiritually dead. And what's the result of all of this? For end of verse 3, he says, you can look there with me, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So this is saying that our condition is one that deserves judgment. We deserve God's wrath. We often have trouble understanding how this can be true of a good God. This is one of the common objections or points of difficulty in trying to understand Christianity if you're new to exploring it. But think about it this way with me. We all really do want there to be a God of wrath. We look at the injustices of this world and we feel anger, at least at different times. I recently read a book on World War II, and it was incredible to be reminded and to learn freshly how horrible, just how horrible people were to one another. Just incredible, no words for it all. And the people who did those things from various cultures around the globe were not just misguided. They didn't just have an issue of needing better parenting in their culture. They didn't just need better education. You know, we see human trafficking, murders of innocent people, and we want justice to be done. And so what if God was indifferent to this all? What if we were rightfully angry about these things and God was indifferent? I mean, in the end, we really do want a God of wrath to bring justice. And it's interesting, we see this in our culture actually. Many people don't like the idea of a God who is angry, who has anger, but at the same time, they insist that if someone is sincere about social injustices today, then they need to be angered about it. One reason we feel this way is because love and wrath belong together. Righteous anger is a result of deep love, isn't it? I mean, the more someone loves a victim, and the more unjust the crime, the more wrath, righteous wrath, is kindled, right? And rightly so. If someone doesn't get angry, then it's because they're indifferent. And so this shows that when we look at some of the terrible injustices and oppressions today, we do want justice, and we do see a place for righteous anger. And so the issue that confronts us then in verse 3 is this. Are we okay with God having righteous anger? And what if we are actually part of the problem of this world? And what if his anger is rightly directed at us? Here's why Paul's writing this, so that we would be honest with ourselves, that we would recognize that we have been and are part of the problem. But here's the good news about this. The more we understand the problem, the more we can be thrilled at the solution. This is really why Paul's writing this. He's not writing to be a downer. His tone is still buoyant here, even as he says this, because the whole point in bringing this up is to remind Christians about who they were. And so we don't drill into the depth of our problem here to depress us, but to encourage us about God and his grace. Because here's the truth. If we have a thin view of our problem, we'll have a thin view of God's grace even if we accept it. If we think we're not that bad, we'll think God's grace is not that great. And so let's move on to the next part. First, we were dead. Second, God made us alive. Verse 4. But God. This is the cosmic interruption of grace. For those of you who have had a Bible for a long time and read it for many years, any of you have that underlined? But God. Maybe you don't write in your Bibles. That would be okay. Cosmic interruption of grace. The story didn't need to move in this direction. We could have read, we were all by nature children of wrath, and so God judged all of humanity, and that was it. But God is too gracious to let his justice have the only word. God upholds his justice, but he's too gracious to let that have the only word. And so who is this God who would interrupt our story like this? Well, let's keep reading. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. These are the deep motives in the heart of God for saving us. He saved us because of who he is. He saved us because it is his nature to be kind and merciful. And notice his mercy is not a side note here. God is rich in mercy. Paul does not say, you deserved wrath, but God has some mercy for you. No, he's rich in mercy. One of my favorite authors, Thomas Goodwin from the 1600s, noticed this through the Bible. The Bible never says God is rich in wrath. But he does say he's rich in mercy. As one pastor has said, at the heart of the universe is a love too great to be limited to what we deserve. And so what did God do for us? Verse 5. He made us alive. That's the new birth. That's regeneration. That's taking spiritually dead people and raising them to new life. And think about what this means. Someone who is dead cannot make themselves alive. A dead person cannot decide to live and start breathing. A dead person cannot even ask for the help they need. They are not, as Miracle Max put it in The Princess Bride, mostly dead. They are all dead. That was us. No spiritual pulse, no responsiveness to God. And in order for us to be made alive, God had to do it. We are like Jesus' friend Lazarus. He was dead in the tomb. Jesus walked up and he said, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus started breathing and he came out. If you're a Christian, that has happened to you. Jesus spoke and you rose. That's what God did to you. Now, some of you know exactly when this happened. And some of you don't know that this may be happening this morning to you or may happen to you soon. We pray. So some of you know exactly when you're thinking maybe even now of the day. You know the day, the hour, maybe even the minute that God gave you a new heart and you realized at that very instant, Jesus died for you, he rose again, and he is rich in mercy, and so you trusted him. Others of you may not know when this happened. For some of us, this process of coming to know Jesus seemed like a long time. Maybe it happened when you were too young to even remember. Maybe you feel like you can't remember a time not believing in Jesus and trusting him. The point isn't that we have to know exactly when this point of regeneration or new birth happened. The point is that there is a point. For me, it happened sometime when I was 11 years old. I have no idea the day or the month. I just know that before that year, I was spiritually dead. I didn't care about God. I didn't care about the Bible. I wasn't convicted about sin. And coming out of that year, I knew him. And I had new desires. And I knew Jesus died and rose for me and loved me. And I was beginning to change. So I don't know when the moment was, but I know there was one. God knows when that was. So what else happens when we're made alive? We're not only made alive, but we're raised up and seated with Christ in heaven. Look at verse 6. He raised us up with him, with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So what does this mean? How is it true that we're raised up and seated with Jesus? Well, think about Jesus first. You can actually just glance back at the end of chapter 1. Paul said that Jesus was dead and he was made alive. He was raised from the dead and then he was seated in the heavenly places above all rule and authority and power. And when at the end of chapter 1 it says that Jesus was seated, it doesn't mean that he sat in a chair. It means he was enthroned. He's ruling over all things, all other rulers and powers, visible and invisible. And now notice that Paul is saying the same thing is true of us because we're connected to him. Look at how he links us to Christ in verses 5 and 6. God made us alive together with Christ, and he raised us up with him, and he saved us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This means that we are right now spiritually in Christ, resurrected, raised from spiritual death. And then we are in some real but spiritual way joining Jesus right now in his rule over all things. This is actually a restoration of what we were always meant to do as humans, commissioned to have dominion over the earth. And one day when Jesus returns, the book of Revelation nearing the end says we will reign forever with him. And that's already begun right now, being restored to our vocation to be stewards of God's world, reflecting his character. We're becoming like Jesus. We're united with him by faith. So let's look at the final phrase. We were dead, we were made alive, and third, it's all grace. And it's all grace in three ways. It's grace all the way back, all the way down, and all the way forward. So first, it's grace all the way back into the heart of God and eternity past. Our salvation is rooted in God's heart of grace. Paul didn't say, he didn't just say, God made us alive. Look at verse 4. Notice what he did say. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. Do you see the effusive language? God's heart. So we can't just read this and kind of get the point. We're made alive. We have to see this effusive language surrounding this. God's heart is overflowing with love. He's rich in mercy. He enjoys showing mercy. So this shows us not just that our salvation is greater than we thought, but God is greater than we thought. This is entirely from within himself. Nothing within us calls for this kind of love. We were dead, we were enemies, we were children of wrath. That is not a situation that calls for love. That's a situation that calls for wrath. But God, because of who he is, from the outflow of his very nature, shows grace. He didn't see any moral beauty in us. He didn't see loveliness. He wasn't impressed with us. From within, because of his heart, he was stirred with compassion. And just notice this over the top language. Rich in mercy, great love. The most central and perhaps most repeated characteristic of God in the Old Testament is steadfast love. Right? There's no dichotomy between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. Steadfast love. God announces to his sinful people that he is a God abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. If we say that God is merciful and loving and faithful, we actually don't speak the full truth of him. He is abounding in a great love, and he's rich in mercy. That's the full truth about God. That's what he's like. When God forgives us, he's not doing something he's reluctant to do. When God gives you grace continually, day by day, he's not rolling his eyes and tapping his foot. He delights to save and forgive and to continually forgive. And that never stops. It's a deep expression of who he is. When God makes his enemies into his friends, he's not making an exception to his character. He's expressing his deepest heart. So it's grace all the way back. It's also grace all the way down. At the bottom of the reason why we're saved is grace. Our salvation is not grounded in what we do, but in what Jesus has done. At bottom, the deepest reason we are saved, the deepest reason, is not because of our choice to trust Christ, though we do have to choose to trust Christ or to obey him, but because of God's heart to show us grace in Jesus. This is why in verse 5, Paul interjects in the middle of his thought. Did you notice that? By grace you've been saved. And he'll come back to it in verse 8. It's grace all the way down to the bottom. This means that you and I are not saved because of any virtue within us. In fact, he doesn't even respond to our faith with love. He loves us first. He sets his love on us. Do you see that here in verse 5? He loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses. And third, it's grace all the way forward. Why did God save us like this? Verse 7, this is where everything's heading. This is the main point of the passage. And by the way, I missed this for many years. I think because so much in verses 4 and 5 and 6 is so great. And then verses 8, 9, and 10, which we didn't read, is also incredible. And so verse 7 kind of gets lost in the mix, but it's actually the logical, we could say grammatical main point of this whole section. This is one of the most important overlooked verses in the Bible, I think. So here's the flow of thought, and then we'll get to verse 7. Here's the flow of thought. We were dead, verses 1 to 3. God made us alive, but God made us alive, verses 4 to 6, so that, for this purpose, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's the main point of the text, and that is the ultimate goal of our salvation. This is the purpose of the universe. This is the ultimate meaning of history. God created the world to rescue a people so that in the coming ages, age upon age upon age, in the coming ages, he might display to us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is another way of saying what he repeated three times in chapter 1. He said that God saved us to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace. God wrote history to display his glory, and in particular, the glory of his grace. This is his deepest heart. God will display his power. God will display his wisdom. God will display his justice, and we will praise him for that forever. And the apex of God's glory is the glory of his grace. God's purpose in saving you is right here, so that right now, 10 years from now, and a bazillion years into the future, into the new creation, he might keep showing you just how much he loves you. Age upon age, like wave upon wave, will experience his grace. Our eternal future in Christ will be an ever-increasing perception of his grace, an ever-increasing reception of his grace, and it'll be an ever-increasing experience of joy in his grace. And Paul is pressing language to its limits to show this. God will not just show us his grace, but the riches of his grace that we haven't even yet known. And it's not just the riches of his grace, but the immeasurable riches of his grace. His grace can't be measured. It lies deep in his heart. There's an infinite well of grace. Not just immeasurable riches of his grace, but the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us. Kindness as this personal layer. Kindness denotes gentleness, a personal care and interest. And our eternal future as Christ at the center. It'll be his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So he wants to show you the infinite depths of his grace forever. So let me encourage you to make the central task of your life learning the various ways in which God shows his kindness toward you. God saved us for that purpose, to show us how much he loved us. And so a fundamental purpose of our life is to explore that. Thomas Goodwin, I mentioned earlier, wrote about 400 years ago. He said this, "Therefore, get skill in his dealings with you. Study your friend's ways to you," referring to God as a friend. Study your friend's ways to you. It is the end why he raised you up and brought you into friendship with himself. To show, this is great. The end for which God brought us into friendship with himself, to show his art of love and friendship to you, how well he could love you. And nothing shows God's grace like these two truths: justification by faith alone and the new birth. So how do we respond to this? Well, many of you already believe this, so what do you do with this? What do you do when you hear things you already know? You let it sink in deeper. The goal of sermons is not merely to put new information into our heads, but to be transformed by what we may already know. Paul has known these realities for decades by the time he's writing this, and can you sense just how effusive his joy is? You can sense it just keeps getting deeper and deeper. So this text exists to encourage Christians to encourage Christians by telling them what happened to him, so that we can live with more humility and joy and confidence on Monday at 3:30, on Thursday at 8 a.m. And if you've just become a Christian recently, know that this is what happened to you. And you're trusting in Christ because God made you alive by grace, and now you get to enjoy this and go deeper into that. And what if you don't believe that this happened to you? Well, know that it's not up to you to make it happen. And know that that itself is good news, because it means that no matter how distant you've been from God, you can get in on this. God does this, and he loves to do this to those who have been the worst. Paul himself called himself the worst of sinners. He used to persecute Christians. But how does he do it? Well, he does it as we hear the good news of Jesus Christ, that the wrath we deserve is poured out on Jesus on the cross, that he rose again to new life, and so we trust him. We trust him as the one who took the wrath we deserve, and we receive his grace and kindness, and we find ourselves born again. So as we hear this, he calls on every one of us to trust him. And so God may be doing that to you this morning. And so rest in him. Trust in him. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you through Jesus, grateful for your mercy. Thank you for your heart of overflowing kindness, immeasurable riches of grace and mercy. And we pray that even in the next moments as we sing to you, you would press this deeper into our hearts. We pray that as you've revealed yourself to us in the word here, that we would give you a fitting response in our hearts this very moment and in these coming minutes and this next week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.